Revelation. How many books in the New Testament did John write? Add them up. Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. 5 books in the New Testament. Revelation, and we're in chapter 11. Last time we finished the record of the two witnesses. We've been singing missionary hymns, so it's appropriate to think of those two missionaries reaching out to those around them. But now in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, chapter 11, beginning at verse 14, the second woe is past. The last three trumpets are also called woes. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The seventh angel sounded, blew his trumpet. Da-da-da-da-da-da. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom, actually it's singular, we'll talk about that, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast. Art to come is not in the majority reading, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful day we look forward to here, when the dominion over this world has become the dominion of our God and of his Christ. When you have come, Father, and taken your power. Lord, we long for that day, and we pray that as we study the introduction of it here, that you'll help us to be prepared for it ourselves. Lord, we know that it's a day of great blessing for those who are your children. But Father, how terrible it will be for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ at that day, when he will smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What a wonderful thing, Father, to know the love of God, but what a terrible thing to anticipate the day when your wrath is come, the day when you will destroy those who destroy the earth. Father, we pray that your Spirit will take your word here and really work in our hearts. Help us to be ready for that which you have shown us will surely come to pass. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, I've pointed out to you before, way back in chapter 8, we have these three series of sevens in the Revelation. First of all, there are the seven seals on the book, then there are the seven trumpets, and then there are the seven bowls or vials, containers that are poured out onto the earth. And each of these sevens starts with a scene in heaven. Then you come down to earth to see the judgments, because they are, after all, earthly judgments. So we started back in chapters 4 and 5 with the heavenly scene where the Lord Jesus receives the book that has the judgments written in it. That scene is introduced in verse 5 with an echo of Sinai. This is chapter 4, verse 5. Remember the echo of Mount Sinai? Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Then he receives the book, and in chapter 6, the seals are opened, all the way through chapter 7, down through the 6 seals. Then we get to chapter 8, when he'd opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now we're back in heaven again. We're back in heaven. He's opened the 7th seal, and what do we see? 7 angels stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. So he opened the 7th seal. It's like those little nesting Russian dolls. So you've seen them up, maybe standing up in our fireplace. Ooh, God gave us a set of these with Boris Yeltsin on the outside. And then you work your way down. You know, they get smaller and smaller as you go. So when you open up the 7th seal, you got a whole new series sort of stuffed inside of it here. And that's the series of the trumpets. So we have the vision in heaven in chapter 8, and then verse 6, the seven angels prepared themselves to sound, but as the seven trumpets start up, what happens in verse 5? There's the echo of Sinai again. 8:5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings. Same as back in chapter 4, and he adds something now, and an earthquake. God at Sinai gave his law. The world has been busily occupied for the last 3,500 years in breaking that law. And finally the day is going to come again when God's going to speak from heaven. And he's going to hold people accountable for his holy law. So they start blowing on their trumpets. Now they get through the first six trumpets, and that's where we've come to now. We've finished the sixth trumpet, which was the second woe. We're in chapter 11, and it's time now for us to have the final, the seventh trumpet. Now, as I've read this, you may have noticed in verse 19, what shows up in verse 19 again? Well, there's the echo of Sinai. Chapter 11, verse 19. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings. Then the earthquake, which got added in chapter 8. And this time he adds something else. Great hail. There's the echo of Sinai. Now the echo of Sinai introduced the heavenly scene that then gave us the six seals. It came along again with the opening of the seventh seal, which gave us the seven trumpets. Now we have it once again at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which you might expect will lead to what? What do you expect is going to happen now? So if you've got the seals, and then you have the trumpets, and then you have the bowls. The seventh seal leads to the seven trumpets. What happens when you blow the seventh trumpet?
Lightning, thunder,
and yeah, but then what's going to come next?
Judgment.
Well, which ones? Maybe I'm being obscure. Let's try it this way. Bowls, yeah. So we're up on heaven in 4 and 5, and then we come down to earth for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 seals. And where's the seventh seal? Brings us back up to heaven, 1 through 6. And that then leads to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 trumpets. The seventh brings us up to chapter 11, verses 15 to the end. Okay, and what's that going to lead to then? The bowls. Yeah, so we're going to find the six bowls or vials. That's the word you'll find in your... Actually, I sort of like the idea of a vial because it's this image of a spy sort of sneaking in to pollute the water supply, you know, and dumping it. But anyway, whichever you like, bowl, vial, container. He's got these containers, and they're dumping them out. So the seventh one in each series opens up, and there it unfolds into the next series. And that's very lovely, and it's very neat, except that we're in chapter 11, and the bowls or the vials don't start until when? It's not in chapter 12. It's not in chapter 13. It's not in chapter 14. It's not mentioned until 16. Chapter 16, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. But in fact, they're mentioned in chapter 15. Let's read chapter 15. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. After that I looked, behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues. clothed in pure and white linen and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, there's some similarities between chapter 15 and chapter 11, aren't there? In both cases, we're back in heaven. In both cases, we hear the redeemed sing a hymn to God. In both cases, the temple in heaven is opened, and it's ready for judgment to come out of it. I will suggest to you that chapter 15 and chapter 11 are similar because they're essentially extensions of the same picture. In other words, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are a little parenthesis, or footnote. They're background material. They're important background material. For the first time, we're going to learn in detail about this beast that was mentioned in chapter 11, the beast who made war against the two prophets. We're going to learn more about Babylon, the earthly religious system that sets itself against God. And we need this information in order to understand what happens in chapter 16 and chapter 17 and following. But essentially, this whole section, it's not just chapter 11, 15 to the end of chapter 11. It goes all the way through chapter 15. That's the heavenly vision. That's all together included in that seventh trumpet, which then forms the wrapper that opens up to show us the seven plagues. Okay, enough technical stuff. Let's get into the announcement in chapter 11 itself. Chapter 11, there are three things that happen. First of all, there is a general announcement by great voices in heaven in verse 15. Seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. So we want to pay attention to what the great voices say. Then, in verse 16, there are 24 elders. We met them back in chapter 4. Said they represent the people of God. And they're going to speak next. And then finally, in verse 19, for the very first time in Revelation, we are showed the temple of God, open in heaven, and the ark of his testament. Let's consider these three one at a time. First of all, these great voices that come booming down, saying the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The action is back in heaven. The two witnesses were on earth, remember? In fact, all those six plagues were on earth. There was demons coming up out of the pit, massing at the Euphrates River. We had the ocean turning to blood. All these bad things happening on earth. The trees dying. Now we're back in heaven. So it's almost as though when the two witnesses were put to death earlier in the chapter, in verse 12, they heard a voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. They went up to heaven, and it's almost as though John's back up there with them now, seeing what's going on in heaven. So we're back up here at the heavenly level, preparing for the next cycle of judgment to fall upon the earth. And great voices speak. Now, there are lots of different great voices in the Revelation. In chapter 1, there's an angel, verse 10, who speaks with a great voice. Chapter 16, there is a voice coming from the temple, a great voice, which seems to be the voice of God. In chapter 19, much people speak with a great voice. And you'll find it scattered throughout. I guess I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different references in the Revelation, other than this particular reference. There was a great voice right back in verse 12. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. This is the only place where it's plural. Ordinarily, you would expect a voice to be something ordinary. A great voice is a loud voice. That's really an impressive voice. What do you have when you have great voices? You've turned the volume control all the way up to the maximum. There's a little push button on the amplifier upstairs that we play the tapes and the tapes through. And it's a volume button. I mean, it's got a volume control on it. You know, you can turn the volume down low or you can turn the volume up high. But if you really want to annoy your parents, what you do is you press this. It's a red button, too, and it says volume. This is human interface engineering. The guy who built this record player was twisted, but I'm sure they made a lot of money off it. You push that button and it about doubles the sound all across the board. It's extra loud. Well, here, all through this book, we have voices speaking. and we have great voices speaking one at a time. But this statement right here is great voices, plural. This is the one thing you must hear. You must not neglect this. If everything else gets buried in the noise, you've got to hear this statement. This is supremely important. I can't tell you who the speakers are here. I tried to figure out, are these angels? Are they men? We can't settle that. But we can understand that John wants us to understand this is the loudest thing he's heard in the entire book. This is the thing that blows his ears out. And here is what he hears. Now, I mentioned to you at the beginning of the Revelation that the majority reading in the Revelation often differs from what's preserved in the Authorized Version because of the peculiar history of Erasmus's text. And this is one of those places. Our text says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms, plural, of our Lord and of his Christ. But the majority of the manuscripts that God's people have had down through the ages say the kingdom. Singular. The kingdom of this world now belongs to our Lord and to his Christ. We're not talking about the kingdom of England and the kingdom of France and the kingdom of Germany and the kingdom of the United States and coming and bringing all these individual kingdoms to the Lord Jesus. That's not the point that's being made here. Kingdom is being used here in the abstract sense of sovereignty or rule. The rule over the world. The dominion over the world has come into the possession of our God and of his Christ, that is the Lord Jesus. That's what this loud, loud voice is saying. It's saying the time has come when the Creator has finally taken a hold of the steering wheel. He's finally taken control of the reins. He's taken the rule and he's going to exercise it. You stop back and say, well, wait a minute. I thought God was sovereign. I thought he was always in control of his creation. Well, he is sovereign. He created it all. But for his purposes, he has allowed Satan to be what the Bible calls the God of this world. He has delegated responsibility for the world to Satan, and Satan runs it now. He runs it as though it were his. Someday he will have to give account for how he has run it, and he won't do very well. He's going to flunk that examination. Really, really bad. But for right now, although God is sovereign, he has given the world into Satan's hands. And Satan basically is running the thing as he thinks he wants. God's behind it. And thus he's able to make promises to us, like Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purposes. The child of God need never fear. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. But at the same time, you look around the world and people will say, well, how could there be a God in heaven? I was talking to somebody at dinner on Thursday night. How could there be a God in heaven with all this suffering in Rwanda? Where's the sense in the suffering in Rwanda? One person said, my daughter's teacher had a 15-year-old daughter who died last year in a drowning accident. Where's the sense in a young person right at the threshold of life dying like that? And we look around the world and you've got to agree that from what you see day by day, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If there's a God in heaven, what's going on? Well, the answer is there is a God in heaven. There's a Satan on earth too. And God, for his purposes, has said to Satan, just as he said to Job, to Satan concerning Job, that's a wonderful picture there of what's going on. God has said to him, you take him, you can do this, you can do this, you can do this. He's in your hands. This world is in your hands. But I'm going to set bounds, Satan. You can't go beyond these bounds. Just as with Job. Still, when you look at these things, you're seeing the hand of Satan. You're seeing wickedness and selfishness, unrestrained, and the consequences of sin and evil. That's the way the world is now. But the loudest voice, the loudest sound that John hears in this entire book is the joyful proclamation that says, the rule over this world has come into the possession of our Lord and of his Christ. The day is going to come when he's going to drop kick Satan out the back door and take over the steering wheel and get the car back on the road and going straight. And when he does that, it's not just a temporary fix and then he's going to set some other demon loose on it. What do this great mass of voices go on to say? He shall reign forever and ever. I like what Handel does with that in his Hallelujah chorus. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It is not going to stop. Two things you should take from this verse. The first is, right now, don't forget that Satan is the god of this world. Don't expect to see things here the way you would like them to be, the way that the Bible says they should be, morally or ethically. They are not that way because Satan is in control. And the second fact is that our God will one day take the throne and rule forever. And then things will be the way they should be. The first fact, that Satan is now in control, that's what amillennialism neglects. It assumes that the kingdom of God is spreading through the earth by the spread of the gospel and that eventually the world will become wonderful and righteous. Ain't so. It's not going to happen incrementally by our efforts. So statism, the idea that a state is God's way of spreading his power throughout the world, a human government is an instrument that can be used to establish the kingdom of God on earth, is just not true. But the second shows why it's folly to serve Satan. You may say, well, if Satan's in control, I should serve him. But he's only in control for a limited time. Right now, we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The day will come when we'll be full citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that rule will extend to earth. And then the prayer that God's people have been praying for 2,000 years will have been fulfilled. Our Father, which art in heaven, thy kingdom come. On earth, as it is in heaven. That's what we're waiting for. The kingdom of this world, the rule over this world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And now added to these great voices that are proclaiming, the 24 elders, whom we met back in chapter 4, sitting before God, they fall on their faces and they worship God. And in verse 17, they give thanks for what the great voices have revealed. They've heard these voices, and now they're going to give thanks for what the voices have said. Now again, as I pointed out to you, I think, a few weeks ago, in this verse, the majority reading differs again from the text that's been preserved from us. Often in this book so far, we have heard God called the one who is and was and is to come. You saw that back in chapter 1, in verse 8, back in the very, very beginning of the book. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And you saw it in chapter 4, verse 8 as well. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day nor night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Was, past, is, right now, and is to come. He's going to come in the future. And that's how we now think about God. We think about him as the one who was. He always existed. He is right now in heaven. But there's this business going on with Satan that makes the world sort of uncomfortable. The day is coming when he is going to come. He's going to set up his kingdom. Now, what the majority of the manuscripts say in verse 17 differs significantly from that. The 24 elders fall on their faces saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, right now, you are, and you were. But they don't say, which are to come. And the reason is that from their perspective here now, he has come. You see what the great voices proclaimed was, the kingdoms of this world, the rule over this world, has come into the hands of our God. He's taken a hold of the steering wheel, and now the 24 elders are responding to that in thanksgiving. Having heard this announcement, they now fall down before God and they say, Lord, you are the one who was and you are the one who is, and you have come now. It's not that you're going to come. You have come. You've taken the rule. You've taken control. And because he's taken control, some things are going to happen. Judgment's going to fall. I'm afraid that the people who are not comfortable with Rwanda now are not going to be comfortable after God comes and does away with Rwanda. Verse 18, the nations were angry. And thy wrath is come. The nations were wrathful and thy wrath is come. Down through history, the nations have shaken their fists in God's face. Yeah, Psalm 2. I was just thinking of that, Brother Ron. Why do the nations so furiously rage together? The heathen imagine a vain thing. The rulers of the earth shake their fists in God's face. And then, what does Psalm 2 say about how God responds? Does God sit up there and cry and say, oh, they won't do what I say. I'm so disappointed. Oh, this is terrible. They're making such a mess of me. I can't take it. No, he doesn't. What does he do? Now, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall vex them in his sore displeasure by setting his son upon his holy throne in Zion. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. There is a wonderful truth in Scripture, and it is the truth of God's love and his mercy and his grace toward us. And the invitation is open. Whoever will, let him come. Drink of the water of life freely. The Lord Jesus Christ has died and risen again, and now he offers to anyone who will receive him their sins forgiven, eternal life, guarantee of the love of God forever. That's a precious truth. Don't ever let it blind you to another truth. And that is the truth of Psalm 7, verse 11, which says, God is angry with the wicked every day. And the day is going to come when his wrath is going to be poured out. Those who have not received Jesus Christ are going to be subject to the most vicious hatred and the most painful suffering that the world has ever seen. And it's not going to be inflicted by a man. It's going to be inflicted by Almighty God, who really knows how to make people hurt. So God is a God of love toward those who have received his offer of salvation. Think of the context. Down through history, people have been rebelling against God. For thousands of years, people have been spitting in his face, have been ignoring his law or outright disobeying it, making fun of him, challenging his word, saying, this is not true, I don't accept this, this is a pile of lies and a bunch of fairy tales. And what has God been doing? Very patiently. He hasn't been wiping them out. He hasn't been sending down bolts of lightning to destroy them on the spot. Instead, he's worked out a way to forgive them. He sent his own son to carry their sin himself. And he's given them life and breath. He's given them the knowledge of Scripture so that they can receive his forgiveness. Here he is, a righteous sovereign. His people have rebelled against him, and he offers them salvation and has been offering it for thousands of years, ever since he first spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. He made known that he would provide the seed of the woman to crush the serpent with his heel. And everybody in this room has heard that God has sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. He sent his Son to take away our sin, to forgive us of our rebellion. We are treason. We're traitors against God. We've committed treason against his kingdom. And he graciously has provided a way of salvation if we do not accept that from his hand. If we spurn not only his rule and his law, but we also spurn his salvation, the day's going to come when he's going to turn his wrath loose on us. And we're going to suffer as no man or woman has ever suffered before. Eternity of separation from God in the lake of fire. So this judgment is coming. First of all, he talks about the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Don't forget the wrath of God. God is a God of love. He's also a God of wrath. Don't ever let one of those cancel out the other. Never fear that God is so wrathful that he cannot forgive. He can forgive anyone. Paul said he can forgive me, the chief of sinners. And even now we're talking about this verse last night. He can forgive me, the chief of sinners. He did that for an example. Anybody can come. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how much you've spurned God or what you've said or what league you may have made with the devil. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. At the same time, if you reject that offer, you will have to face God's wrath, and that's a promise. Thy wrath has come, and specifically the time of the dead, that they should be judged. This judgment takes two forms, this coming judgment of the dead. First, that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. And then that thou shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth. Do you see the two directions of rewarding the dead? You don't escape from God's judgment by dying.
It doesn't end it.
Some people say, well, you die and the lights go out and that's it. Uh-uh. You can't escape from God's judgment by dying, because the day is going to come when everybody's going to be raised from the dead and we're all going to stand before God and give account of what we've done in our bodies. Okay, so he says two kinds of things are going to happen. First, he's going to give reward to his servants, and then he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. Think first of all about these three titles here for his servants. Thy servants, the prophets, first of all. This is the standard Old Testament expression for the prophets, and reminds us of the two witnesses in the beginning of this chapter, who were set apart so that they should prophesy 1,203 score days. That's why they were prophets. They were prophesying. But then he also describes those who are going to be rewarded as the saints. That word means the separated ones. The separated ones. The ones who are gathered together and separated out from the world. And then he says, those that fear thy name, small and great. I puzzled over these three, tried to think about how they were related to one another, and I think what's really going on here is three different descriptions of the same group of people. The same group of people. We're not all prophets right now. Paul says in the church age, not all prophesy, and yet Moses' desire back in Numbers was that all the Lord's people might prophesy. We certainly all have something to say for the Lord. Let me draw another little picture here for you. This is a picture that we often see. I don't know, these are both useful pictures. Maybe I can draw a small picture. Don't want these to go away. But if you think of believers, and then you think of the unbelievers, the unsaved, and then you think of God, okay? The relationship of believers toward unbelievers is that of prophets. That's what we're doing. We are declaring God's word to them. By our words, by our action, by our example, we ought to be declaring to people the word of God. That's the role of a prophet. It describes what we are to the outside world, like these two witnesses. But we're also saints. When I meditated on that verse, the verse from the Psalms came together in which God says, "Gather my saints together, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." The saints are a company. They are a distinguishable group. It's not just that they are separated from the world. That's sort of a negative perception, isn't it? Separated from the world. We're separated unto Jesus Christ. We're gathered unto Him. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, He promised, there am I in the midst of them. So we think of them as prophets. We think of their relation with the unsaved. We think of them as saints. We think of them gathered together, encouraging one another, building up one another in the body of believers. And when we think about them as fearing God's name, that describes their relationship with God. Believers who serve Him, who fear His name. He has spoken, we must do it. Perfect love casts out fear, but our love is not yet made perfect. And so sometimes a little bit of fear can help. Until we get to glory, the fear of God is an important thing. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament as well as New, we found believers described as those that fear God's name. Small or great, it doesn't matter. Those who stand up before God, for God, before the unbelievers, and who encourage other believers together in the body of Christ, and who fear God and walk in keeping with His commandments, the day will come when God will reward them. And conversely, He will punish the wicked. Now, that's fine. He's going to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. But look at how He describes the wicked. He will destroy them which destroy the earth. He doesn't say He's going to destroy those who break God's law. That's what they are, but He doesn't say that. He doesn't say He's going to destroy those who blaspheme His name. Well, they do blaspheme His name, but that's not the point. He's going to destroy those who destroy. The Greek word actually means to corrupt or pollute. He's going to destroy those who pollute the earth. This sounds like Al Gore. Sounds like the environmental movement, doesn't it? God is going to destroy those who pollute the earth. And you say, that proves it. God's an environmentalist, and He's going to judge all these people that dump PCBs in old mine shafts, and He's going to dump people who don't keep their cars adjusted or who poison their catalytic converters. Boy, if you take out your catalytic converter, you're going to go to hell. Well, you can make a great political sermon out of this, but just a minute. The Bible tells us what it is that pollutes the earth. And PCBs are bad. Nitrous oxide is bad. But there's some things that are a lot worse. Look at Numbers 35, 33. Numbers 35, 33. Look at verse 30. Start with verse 31. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And you shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the prince. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood, it defiles the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. Blood pollutes the land. PCBs, yeah, they're bad. Murder, abortion, disregard for human life is even worse. It pollutes the land. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 9, or verse 1 also. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 9. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Adultery pollutes the land. Sexual impurity defiles the land. Yeah, nitrous oxide from a car is a bad thing for the atmosphere. But people sleeping with people they're not married to, in God's eyes, that pollutes the land. And go on to chapter 3, verse 9. It came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. She defiled the land and committed adultery, worshiping stones and stocks. Idolatry pollutes the land. When you give worship to that which is only a creature and withhold the worship that is due to God alone. Yeah, I know global warming is a terrible thing. Carbon dioxide, greenhouse effects, not good. But what's really polluting to the land is idolatry, adultery, murder. These are the things that in God's eyes pollute the land. What did God say to Adam and Eve when he left the garden? He said, cursed is the ground for your sake. I used to think that meant that God was cursing the ground. I'm not sure that it doesn't mean the ground is cursed because of you. You're the ones that have polluted it. You have polluted the ground. And what have you polluted it with? Your chemicals? Yeah, they're bad. I'm not saying we ought to have smog or we ought to have chemical pollutants. So we've got probably the largest compost pile in Ann Arbor out in our backyard here because we don't want to pollute the land. We try to be very careful. We don't buy a lot of foods with plastic packaging and things on them. We're very conscious of this. But folks, what really pollutes the land is sin against God. It's breaking God's law. It's adultery. It's murder. It's idolatry. It's unbelief. And when God wants to say that he's going to, in addition to rewarding his people, punish unbelievers, he says it this way, I'm going to defile those, I'm going to destroy those who defile or pollute the land. Next week we'll go on, look at the heavenly temple that opens up, but that's as far as we can get right now, I think. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've made the world for us to enjoy and that you're concerned with how we treat it. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us the things that are most damaging to the world around us. We pray that as your children, Lord, we'd be able to care for the world around us, not just in the mechanical issues that the modern ecological movement is so concerned with. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be concerned with the great issues of righteousness and obedience to your word to avoid the things that truly pollute the land. We thank you, Lord, for the reward you're one day going to give to your children. At the same time, we shudder to think of the judgment that's going to fall when your wrath has come. We pray that your son would soon return, Father, and that until then you'd help us to be effective and zealous in making him known. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's close.